quite sure that there were other men just like Saul that the synagogue was sending out to round up the bad guys, the Christians. But Saul is the only one that we read about. We don't read about a bunch of the others. We read about him, and I think the reason that we read about him is this amazing conversion. This amazing, miraculous moment in his life that turned his life upside down and inside out. In the twinkling of an eye, he went from murderer to follower. His conversion was followed by writings that he did, letters that he sent over the years of his ministry. And today, over a third of the New Testament constitutes writings done by Paul. As we begin looking at Saul, we find this man who is furious. He describes himself that way. Furious with the way. I think that the way got its name from Jesus saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I think that's where it came from. When you look it up, it just says the way. It means a road. It means a path. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That he is the way to God, the way to righteousness, the way to godliness, the way to purpose in life, the way to find love, the way to find the connection that void within us requires with God. After Saul's conversion and his years of ministry, he was in jail at one point. He was in jail quite a bit. But he went before King Agrippa. And he was given an opportunity to speak, and he gave this ardent appeal to Agrippa to become as he is, except for, as he said, except for the chains. And it was in that discourse that he delivered that he said that when he began and he was out chasing down people of the way, he said he was furiously enraged at them. Furiously enraged. When Satan has hold of a religious person's life, and he convinces them that the evil things they do are being sponsored and approved of by God, then his own conscience isn't as flexible. His own conscience isn't as easily pricked. He can do things that he just wouldn't do any other way. We see this in the Middle East right now, where you see nations rising up against one little nation, and doing all that they can to destroy it. And when you watch the behavior, there's this furious enragement, this furious thing going on. This raging has been going on for decades. And the mantra of the Muslims is usually this, that the Jews drove the Palestinians out of Palestine in 1948, and they've occupied the area ever since. That's just not true. That's just not true. Anybody can go back and read the news stories in 1948. You can go back and read what happened. And what really happened in 1948 was that there was land the UN had set aside in 1921, I think. And they gave the Jews the option of occupying, taking half of it, and the Arabs taking the other half, Palestinians. When the Jews moved into that area, by the way, the Palestinians really didn't opt for it. But when the Jews moved into that area, they didn't displace Palestinians. They just moved into the area and began taking over the land because it was theirs. But they didn't throw the, you know how the Palestinians left? The nations around Israel, the leaders of Egypt and Libya and Syria said, look, we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. You need to leave now, Palestinians. You can be back in a couple of weeks. That was in 1948. And it just didn't play out the way they thought it would. But today, to hear them say, to talk, you'd think the Jews drove them out of there. They didn't. They didn't. And then in the 67 war, they tried it again. In the 73, they tried it again. There's this incredible hostility. Just this incredible hostility. In the last few years, hundreds if not thousands of missiles have been fired from the Gaza area into Israel. And now recently thousands of them all at once. Well, almost all at once. Let me ask you this. If a missile was launched from Canada into the United States, or from Mexico or from anywhere into this country, what do you think would happen? Would we bring the hammer? Yeah. And yet, this little nation with rockets landing all around them, they're supposed to take that? I'm just saying there's something upside down in the way it's being presented in the media. There's something crazy out there going on. And there's this hostility, and I believe, personal belief, that that is satanic. Anytime the truth is twisted, anytime the truth is spun that hard, I believe the devil's behind it. Oh, yeah, him. This furious rage that takes place in people. I believe that that's of the devil. You know, frequently I find that people who are most angry against folks of faith, the people who are really ticked off, they're right at the edge of a change. So often they're just right at the edge of caving into God. Paul is the perfect example of this. He's completely off the charts in what he's doing. I mean, he's doing things that people should never do to one another, and he thinks that God is driving him to do it. In the midst of all that fury, Jesus moves. In the midst of all that rage, Jesus moves. He confronts him right there on that road to Damascus. And if you notice, he doesn't ask him any questions. He doesn't discuss the thing with him. He knocks him off the donkey. And then he begins to appeal to him. What Jesus did to Saul, we need him to do in mass today. Because we can't fix this thing. We need Jesus to move again like he did in the awakening, or the several awakenings and the different revivals that have sprung up around the world. We need him to move. And he has to do to people what he did then. And he has to do it now. We need him now to move. He knocks him off that donkey. He says, Saul, breathing threats and murders, verse 1 in chapter 9, against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. He's getting permission, religious permission, the authorities' permission. And he asked for letters from them to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the Christians, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. You know, when you read the way the Lord approaches him after he knocks him off that donkey, the Lord says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you doing this? Whenever you see the Lord or anybody in that time period repeating the name, it's really them saying, in a kindly, friendly way, I want to be close to you, or you are already close to me. You already mean something to me. You're already significant when you see that doubled up like that. If he just said Saul and gave him an order, that's one thing. But you see him repeat it. And it means, it would be like me saying, Naomi, Naomi, Jonathan, Jonathan. It's like this special thing. And he says that to him. That's how he treats him. There's no excoriating or belittling him. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when he says that, when he says, why are you persecuting me? He makes it 100% clear that Saul's persecution of Christian believers is a direct assault on Jesus. He's saying, you're persecuting me. You know, sometimes we miss that. When people speak evil of Christians, whether they be Christians speaking or non-Christians, they are speaking against Jesus and they need to know that. When they come down on other people, they're speaking against Jesus. I mean, how else can you interpret it? That's what he's talking about. When someone goes behind your back and they belittle you, they say evil against you, and you're a Christian, they're speaking that against Jesus. How do you think he feels? How would you feel? With the endless parade of that kind of garbage going on all the time, they're speaking against Jesus. You know, how do you handle your differences against, like the pastor, or the differences against another Christian? Well, Matthew 5:23-24 says this. So then if you're bringing your gift to the altar, and this for a Jew was the most holy moment, the giving of the gift. He says, you're bringing your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. Now, this isn't something you have against them. You remember that he has something against you. It says, leave your gift in this holy moment. Leave it at the altar. And then go reconcile with your brother, or your sister, you could say, and then come and finish making that most holy offering to God. In other words, this relationship is more important than even that holy moment of giving. So Jesus is saying that this is not because you have done something necessarily, but somebody else has against you, and you remember that. You have to go face to face with them, and you have to talk to them, and you have to try to resolve it. That's what he's saying. It's when your brother has something against you. And then you go over to Matthew 18. I love this because they're both in the book of Matthew and easy for me to find. But in Matthew 18, you read these words, and starting in the 15th verse, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. If he listens to you, you've regained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you so that the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter can be established. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen to the church, treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. This is a situation where your brother doesn't have anything against you, but you actually have a little something against him because you know about this sin in his life. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter whether he has something against you or you have something against him. You have to go face to face with him. And he says, firstly, in this situation, you do it quietly because you think you can maybe settle the thing without, you know, big trouble. And then he gives you a little bit more of a formula on how to deal with someone in that situation. But the point is this, that when it comes to issues in the body of Christ between your brothers and your sisters, you don't have another option. You go toe-to-toe, and you have the discussion, and you have the talk. There's not another way to do it. And I think that one of the best things about this is that nobody likes to do it. And yet you have to. And that drives you to your knees. And it takes you down to that point where, God, I don't really want to have to do this. I don't want to talk to Steve. I don't want to have to talk to Mary. I don't want to have to die. You know, I don't. But here you are. And so when you go to them, it's in fear and trembling. And you say, look, I know that you have this against me, and I'd like to square it with you. Is there anything I can do? Or you go to them and you say, listen, you did this thing, and I'm aware of it. And I'm telling you straight up, you have to fix that. You have to. And you see what happens. You might preface it with something like, I hate being here, but the Bible says I'm supposed to be. Okay? Those are your options. Let me add this. If the sin or if this issue between you doesn't rise to the level of face-to-face talks, if it isn't worth the effort, then it certainly must not be worth the effort of talking about it behind someone's back. You got it? If it doesn't rise to the level that you're going to deal with it biblically, then it simply isn't worth it, so shut up. I don't think I've ever said that before. At least not here. I think it did occur occasionally with the children. And then I asked for forgiveness, I hope. If you're on the receiving end of evil speaking, people speaking evil behind your back. You're on the other end of this thing. Jesus says this, when you do this thing, you do these various things. He talks about this in the Beatitudes, at the end of the Beatitudes, the 11th chapter, or 11th verse of chapter 5. He says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of crud about you because of me. He says, you are blessed. When they insult you falsely and they speak about you and they say things that, you know, he says, rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. I'm just saying that because if you have to go through this process and you do it, and you do it with a whole heart, you've been praying, you may even have been fasting before you get to it. You go through this thing, it's nice to know that you did what he wanted you to do, and he's going to say, and he's saying, now you can rejoice that you have done the thing properly. You have done the thing right. You have done the thing that I asked you to do. Be assured that your reward is great in heaven just for doing what I asked you to do. Remember, if the issue isn't important enough to go face to face, it isn't important enough to talk about. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul wants to know who it is that knocked him off the donkey. And he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but get up and enter the city. And you'll be told what you must do. I can tell that Jesus isn't interested in discussing the matter. He's saying, I knocked you off the donkey, you're coming with me, and I'm going to tell you what your marching orders are when you get there. I mean, it's real straightforward. This is what we need in this world today. We need God to move and change people's lives. This transformation of Paul is stunning. From murderer to follower, from murderer to follower. He's saying to Saul, it ends now. I mean, we know there will come a day when he will rend the heavens and the mountains will flow down at his presence. We know there will come a day when he will transform everything. But he has done awakenings in the past. And we've seen the results and been able to enjoy the fruit of those awakenings. We need that today. Verse 7. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. This is a wonder. This is a wonder. Saul sees a light. He hears a voice. The others, they just hear the voice. They don't see anything else. How could they not see the light? You know, they were simply able to hear and see what Jesus wanted them to see and hear. If Jesus wants them to hear something, then those who are supposed to hear it, hear it. If Jesus wants them to see something, those who are supposed to see it, see it. When I heard the Lord's voice on November 14th of 1994 at about 10:25 in the evening, I was with a group of men, probably, I don't know, maybe 10, 12. We'd all been praying that night, and the Lord spoke to me. And that voice was as clear as anybody in this room speaking to me right now. Or you hearing me. It's just as simple as that. And I thought, how many people heard that? And so I asked. Nobody. Nobody. Just three words, start a church. And there was no discussion, it was just an order. Do it. You know, recently I've heard people questioning the veracity of the little boy who's the central character of the film, Heaven is for Real. And because the boy says that Jesus has a horse, and that he says, I think he says some people have wings, and for me, personally, I don't care if he has a horse. And the wing thing, I can live with it. I mean, that might be cool. But the reason that I'm open to that kind of thing is that the scriptures tell us that there's different kinds of angels. And I think they all have wings, but you know, we know that there's the two-wing kind. And we know there's some with four, and we know that there's some that have at least six. And I think that's a lot of wings. So they're not all the same, right? I think they all have wings. But then what about the angels that walk among us? I mean, if they had wings, that's kind of a giveaway. But Hebrews says, do not neglect hospitality because through it, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Kind of hard to hide that, I would think. But maybe they didn't have them. Maybe they have the clip-on kind. I don't know. I really don't know how it works. But I do believe that if angels can walk here without wings, People may be able to, and why would they be able to do that? Because Jesus said, He said, after the resurrection, he was in this discussion. He said, after the resurrection, you will be like angels. You're not going to have your spouses. It's not going to be a male and female thing. Well, if it's not going to be that, I just don't have a pair of wings. That'd be a better trade-off than nothing at all. I'm just kidding. I'm being facetious. But this was in response to a question that had been posed to him that went like this. Kind of like this. A woman has had a lot of different husbands. When she gets to heaven, whose wife will she be? And this is the way he answered them. He said, you don't get it. He said, the reason you're asking this question is because you don't know either the scriptures or the power of God. And these men were well versed in the scriptures, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And they didn't have any real notion of the genuine power of God. You know, in Genesis 18:1 and in Genesis 19:1, you see angels there. I mean, it's where it's a discussion Abraham is having on different things. By the oaks of Mamre, if that's how it's pronounced. But there were oaks there. I'm just saying that heaven is a big place. And there may be all sorts of things that we haven't considered, and I certainly hope there are. I want it to be a place of great wonder, and I just believe it will be. Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Survival experts have what they call the rule of threes. You know, you can live 3 minutes without air, but we wouldn't recommend it. You know, in a harsh environment, say it's snowing, you have about 3 hours before you can find shelter or die. In 3 days, if you need water, if you don't have water, you'll perish. You can make it about 3 weeks without food, but it won't be any fun. Now, there are exceptions to these. People have gone longer with all these, but in every case, it's not fun. Saul had a lot of soul searching to do. He had a lot of praying to do. He had a lot of repenting to do. He wasn't interested in food and water. He had to face what he'd been doing against Christ. The murder, the mayhem, the attempts to force Christians to blaspheme. He had a lot on his heart and mind. And for 3 days and nights, he got a good start on the process. You know, not many of us, in fact, I don't think anybody here has a history like Paul's, but we each in our own way have sinned against God. And it's one of those things where when you come to Christ the first time, you deal with it. But then intermittently after that, sometimes almost on a daily basis, there's another coming to him. And there's this surrender and this asking for forgiveness and being freed up again. Genuine repentance leads inevitably to great joy. A great joy. When we get right with God through Christ, once we go through the deep waters of repentance where our heart cries out to the heart of God for change, real change, and we want the change to begin with us, we seek the Lord. And when we've surrendered our will to His will and our priorities to His priorities, we find real peace, a peace that passes understanding, a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. This is the beginning of our story with Paul. There's so much of it that relates to us today. I want to stop today right here and just say, if you haven't repented recently, do it now and avoid the rush later. Because there's a time where you have to. I would just say, settle the thing now. As we close this out, just spend a few moments before the Lord and settle it. Settle it. You don't have to live with it. You don't have to live with it. Would you pray with me? Father, forgive me where I've fallen short. The first things that come to mind, Lord, the very first thing, I ask you to forgive me of that. I ask you to cleanse me of that. Father, where I've spoken when I shouldn't speak and I've done that thing behind the back, forgive me. Help me to make that right. Father, when I've wanted or thought that I was going to do something that you wanted me to do and then I didn't do it, forgive me. Forgive me, God. Lord Jesus, you know each of our hearts. Right now, I just ask that you would touch them. Touch each of our hearts. And lead us in the way everlasting. Lead us to the rock that is higher than us. Lead us to that perfection that can only be found in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And Lord, as we pursue communion this morning, we pray that your hand of blessing would rest upon it. Amen. Amen.